Hey, as Tara mentioned, I'm Steve. I'm our senior pastor. It's great to be with you on this cold November day. I'm looking forward to today's talk because it's going to be a tag team experience. I'm going to share some things, and then we have a guest who I will introduce, and he'll share some things, and we'll wrap things up together. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and then I'll kick things off for a little while. So thank you, God, for this day that makes us think of whatever it is we love when it's cold, hot chocolate and sitting inside or seeing our breath outside. But I think, God, it's a beautiful day. I'm glad to be alive, God. And I'm grateful, God, that we can find you and be taught by you in so many different places and so many different ways. And I'm grateful for the ways in which you have found me and instructed me today through our guests, through our relationship, through thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, not just bound by the limits of a single religious tradition that's been put upon him. I pray that we'd each learn something fresh and helpful and true about Jesus today. And I pray that would inspire us, give us courage, hope, turn us more into people that, I don't know, our version of Jesus, people of love, people of goodness, people of power of the world. Amen. Well, when I left home when I was about 18 years old, I was really new to following Jesus. It was a new interest in my life. I was also, as most people that age are, new to making decisions for myself. And these two new things came together when I needed or wanted to try to find a church to go to, which was harder than I thought it would be. I visited a lot of places. One of them I visited had a lot of really friendly people in a small rural building, and I settled in for my first service there. I'm pretty sure it was this time of year because I think it was Veterans Day weekend, and there was a veteran who was preaching that day, which was interesting. And I remember three things about the experience of his talk. One is that he was in full military dress as a preacher, which I hadn't seen before. That was striking. Secondly, he really loved America. And at first, that was sort of fun for me because I love America too. It's always been my country, and so that was warm. But he talked like a lot about America, more than I expected to hear, again, a sermon. And there were flags, American flags behind him as well. And so the level of his patriotism in that setting was a little striking too. But the thing that got to me and eventually got me to walk out was that I was struck that he was a veteran of the Vietnam War in particular. But as he spoke about the war, he casually dropped racial slurs to refer to his enemy, like throughout the talk, and I became increasingly uncomfortable. I was not expecting to hear that in a church and in a sermon. The best I could tell, the Jesus that was being proclaimed that day was an American Jesus who either grew up here or had the misfortune to not grow up in America because it didn't exist here, but kind of wished he had. It was a Jesus who's on the side of America's armies against whoever we were against. I thought, well, that was striking. Another church I visited didn't have anything that offended me going on, but then again, it didn't have much of that I could tell that was going on really at all. It was a small, aging congregation that seemed like lovely people. So lovely, in fact, that when they saw I was young, they heard I could sing, they offered me a job, essentially at my first week there. They started paying me to come back and keep singing solos for them there. So I actually went to the church, was paid to go there for a series of months after that. But I couldn't tell what the spiritual pulse of the community was. They didn't talk much about God. That was why. And the only sermon that I remember to this day was working the metaphor of a gift of socks that the preacher had received on a Christmas that he really liked. And I don't know where the metaphor went, but it was really like the only thing, the closest thing to God I could remember. So obviously I was young, I was singing, I might not have been paying attention. There might have been more going on in this community. But there wasn't anything that grabbed my attention about a living, active God that was being worshiped there. So I ended up at a third church that I could tell worshiped a living God and didn't seem all tied up with worshiping something much smaller like our country. And I made peace with one because everything they talked about in this church came from the Bible. And they loved reading the Bible. I loved reading the Bible, still do. So that seemed like I would stick there. But the longer I stuck, the more I realized that leaders in the church were pretty sure that they had the corner on the Bible's interpretation. They had landed on a kind of correct, appropriate interpretation of the scripture. And they talked about their opinions if they're all Bible-based. Some of them made sense, seemed all right to me, but there were some that seemed a little off to me too. Like people that insisted that the Bible told us exactly how old the world was, or why certain types of Christians needed to be avoided because they weren't real Christians, like unlike us. This always made me a little bit uncomfortable. Jesus wasn't actually the main event in this setting. The Bible was, and Jesus here was the founder of the Christian faith that gave us the Bible that we were then to live by. What was interesting, though, having all these experiences within a year, was that all these churches assumed Jesus was a Christian. Not technically. I think if you'd asked the person in charge, they would have said, well, technically there wasn't such a thing called Christianity when Jesus lived. But Jesus, in each of these settings, had the purpose of founding the Christian religion, which was named after him. And so Jesus was for Christians, and the only question was what type of Christian Jesus was for, or what type of Christian you were supposed to be. Whether their Jesus was like a fighting American nationalist, or a good but not particularly powerful moral voice, or a Bible giver, or a Bible intensifying law giver. Today, though, what my guests and I both want to do in our own way is to introduce or reintroduce you to a Jesus who didn't found Christianity and who isn't even any one people's or one church or even one religion's private possession. We want to remind you that Jesus was a first century Jew who said he was the light of the whole world, and that for centuries now, different people, different cultures, even different faiths have found their own way of understanding that and finding that helpful. So the title of today's talk is Following the Non-Christian Jesus. My guests and I will each give different takes on this. So me, as a Christian, I will share a few thoughts on what I see as Reservoir Church's perspective of renewal within Christianity that Jesus can lead us into. And then I'll introduce my friend Mustafa Akyol, who will share another perspective, a Muslim perspective on the matter, about why he and many others think that Jesus is a really important voice within Islam that needs to be paid attention to. And I think as citizens of the world, that's a really interesting perspective that we need to hear as well. There's obviously going to be kind of a second thing going on today, which is sort of to model and talk about how people of different religions, or even people of no religion, can kind of interact with some of the significant things in life and some of the questions around Jesus in kind of friendly, helpful, mutually encouraging kind of ways. So hopefully that's a rich experience for you as well. Folks in the first service had some pretty rave reviews about how helpful that was for them. So I hope it'll be helpful for you. This talk is the second talk in a series we're running this month throughout November in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we're calling this series, Let Bad Religion Die, New Ways of Being with God in the World. Because one of my biggest pipe dream level hopes in life, as I shared last week, is that we here are part with many, many other people of a wave of spiritual and religious renewal on this earth that people are hungering for, and from my perspective as a God worshiper, I think God is even doing, that will produce faith in Jesus that leads to greater wonder, that leads to greater love of God from people, and leads toward greater and greater human flourishing. So Jesus, I'm going to talk a little bit, was of course famously a critic of religion in his own lifetime. His only particularly hostile and angry words were reserved for religious elites, religious fundamentalists in his culture who he felt like had misconstrued the nature of God and misconstrued what it meant to know God on this earth. And so one of the places Jesus does this with a little more color and verve than he usually does is in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Good News, because there Jesus presents this series of woes, almost like curses on his culture's religious leaders. And before I invite Mustafa up, I'm going to take a quick tour of the material just before that in Matthew 22, as Jesus is arguing with various religious parties on what it means to be spiritual people. And my hope is to introduce some thoughts about how Jesus' critiques of religion still kind of level well in our time and my sense of Christianity, and still lead well into something really helpful too. Four quick vignettes. I'll paraphrase rather than read the passage as I go through today for the sake of time, but the text is printed in your program, which you can read later, or you can follow along as I talk about it for a bit. First off, in this passage, two unlikely allies come after Jesus. The Herodians, one of these allies, are Jewish religious sellouts, or they would have been considered sellouts by many other Jews because of their collaboration with the Roman occupying emperor, empire. And the Pharisees here are their back-to-Bible religious conservatives that you would never expect to be allied with the Herodians. But here they are together because they both find Jesus threatening. And they both ask him, verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? One group here needs an answer of yes, or Jesus is in trouble with the Roman Empire. The other group needs an answer of no, because Jesus would be in trouble with the religious nationalists. Jesus, though, isn't going to have it either way. He says in verse 19, he says, show me that coin of yours. Whose is it? And of course, it has the picture of the Roman emperor on it. And so Jesus says, let the emperor have his stuff back. Give him his money. Pay the tax. But he says, give God the things that have God's image on them, which is kind of subversive because in Jesus' tradition, all people on earth bear the image of God. And so the government can take our money, but human life and human allegiance belongs to God alone. Jesus is kind of inviting people to worship God with our whole lives and let no one else lay claim to us as people. And so the government can take our money, but they can't take us. He also rejects like any religion that ties Jesus to nationalism and to our own self-centered political interests, which is pretty much what religious people have tended to do with Jesus again and again. Next up, another group comes along. These are a group of economic and cultural elites. They're called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't have a really perfect analogy in our own contemporary religious landscape. But like a lot of the economic elites that we see today in modern Christianity, they were uncomfortable with some of the supernatural elements of their faith tradition, including resurrection, the possibility of life after death. And so in verses 23 to 28, they present Jesus with this riddle about the supposed afterlife. And it's designed to mock the idea, to make it look ridiculous. But to them, Jesus says that they're mistaken as well. In verse 29, he says they're mistaken because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Both of those, Jesus says, tell us to follow Jesus, and to follow Jesus means to be swept into a connection with the living God, who isn't bound by religious law, just as he isn't bound by death either. But part of the point here seems to be that anything in our religion that would sort of box God in and limit God has to go. Next up, the Pharisees come back. Having seen Jesus take on their religious adversaries, they wonder if he'll side back with them now, maybe. And they ask him a question about the Bible and about its commands. But somehow, even in a question about religious commands, Jesus sweeps things back to the center of his message, which is love. Jesus won't be drawn into debates about which sect has things right, debates about denominations, debates about which kind of lifestyle is holiest or purest. He says, love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then finally, as all Jesus' religious contemporaries are out of questions, Jesus asks a question himself. It's actually kind of a technical religious question of his own that he asks. It involves an ancient king, a chapter in the Bible, and a title that people were wondering if Jesus could bear. But at the heart of the question, Jesus is asking, who or what do you think is in charge? Where do you look for ultimate authority? And the answer, which is a little bit coded, but I think is there for anyone to see, is that authority, Jesus implies, sits in him, sits in Jesus. Not inside the tradition, not in the Bible, not in a person who represents, but instead in a person who represents God to us and who we're invited to follow. Jesus says, authority sits in me, in the person of Jesus. And Jesus goes on then to chew out the hypocrisy of his culture's religious leaders for missing the boat on God, for not understanding these things, and for failing to promote human flourishing. Before he does those things, though, he gives us this feel I've talked about for what following Jesus will and will not mean. He says it will not mean putting God on our side against our enemies. It will not mean nationalism or legalism or biblicism or secularism. It will mean wonder in the face of a powerful and living God. It will mean giving our whole selves to God's care and direction and finding again and again that we are directed to discover just what love is, just what love means, just what it means to be reduced by God to a person who's fully operating toward God and others out of love. A friend in our church's journey of this Jesus-centered faith that I'm advocating for has been a man named Carl Medeiros. Carl's spoken here before, and he and I stay in touch. And one thing that's important to Carl's life is relationships between Christians and Muslims that are into Jesus and seeing how Jesus can lead toward sort of better faith, more human flourishing. So I was really happy when, about a year ago, Carl introduced me to our guest today, the Turkish journalist and speaker Mustafa Akgul. And Carl said, "You've got to meet this guy, Steve. He's in Boston, and he's kind of a big deal." And so I looked him up, and he's sort of embarrassed. I said this before. He's like, "Stop saying this," but he is like a big deal. You need to know this. So I looked him up, and I saw, wow, he's a really prominent voice in our time. So Mustafa writes for the New York Times. He's a regular column with our international edition. He speaks around the world on Islam and on secularism in the West and on religious liberty and reform. And his latest book out is a book from within Islam about Jesus called The Islamic Jesus, a really extraordinary work. And so after I kind of like Googled him and looked him up, I said, "I know, Carl, this guy's a lot more famous than me. Like, what should I do?" Carl's like, "Call him up, Steve. Like, introduce yourself." And so I did that. And he's like, "And have him preach at your church, Steve." Like, so I was like, "I don't know. He's a Muslim. Like, how would we have him preach at a Christian church?" He's like, "I don't know. Like, he's into Jesus. Tell him to come to your church, talk about Jesus." So because Carl has common sense, he's kind of a smarter guy than me, I thought that was a great idea. And meeting Mustafa, I have to say, has been meeting some kind of long-lost family member, but from another religious tradition. We're more or less the same age. Our life paths have some things in common. I'm ahead of him on children. My kids are older than his, but he's ahead of me on like everything else. He's like published books and given famous talks and been arrested for his faith, and I think all things I aspire to someday. So we are very honored to have you with us, Mustafa, and in a minute he'll come up and speak a little bit about his book, Islamic Jesus, and how he's come to understand some of the history of Islam and the value of Jesus within his tradition, and we'll wrap up with some practical thoughts together. But Mustafa, welcome. Why don't you give him a welcome to the stage? We're so glad you're here. Thanks, man.
Thank you, Steve.
You got it. Enjoy.
Thank you so much, Steve, for this very generous, kind, modest introduction. And thanks to you all for welcoming me to your community. It's an honor to be at a church. Churches are, for Muslims, sacred places as well, because in the Quran, in one verse, praises not just mosques, but churches and synagogues as places where God's name is praised. So in that sense, I'm really honored to be here, and thank you. I'll say a few things about the Islamic Jesus and how I came to write a book like that and what it means to speak of an Islamic Jesus. if you read the Quran, some of you have already read the Quran, maybe others haven't, but you will see something interesting. In the whole Muslim scripture, there is only one woman who's mentioned by her name. She's not just mentioned, she's praised, wholeheartedly praised. She is defined as a woman God arose above all other women. So she's the most important female character in the whole universe. There is a chapter after her name. There's another chapter after her family's name. So she's pretty significant. And who's that woman? You know, if you know nothing about the Quran, you can say, maybe Prophet Muhammad's wife or mother or maybe daughter. Well, those figures exist in Islam and they're respected, but this particular woman has nothing to do with Prophet Muhammad. Her name is Maryam in Arabic, which is Mary in English. So there is the chapter Mary in the Quran, chapter 19, and Ali Imran, chapter 3. Surah, as we would call them. And we hear, in both ones, we hear a similar story. The story is that Mary was this pious woman who was raised by Zacharias, as you know, mentioned in the New Testament, who was, of course, a priest in first century Palestine, in Judaism. And Mary was raised, and she was pious and chaste, And one day, angels come to Mary and they say, Mary, God will give you a blessed son. And Mary is like, surprised. She says, how can I have a son when no man has ever touched me? Angels say, well, God creates whatever he wills. When he wants something to happen, he says, be, and it is. So Mary becomes pregnant without any man touching her. So, and that baby will become Jesus, Isa, called in Islam, which is a derivative of the word Yesu, through Aramaic, as a lot of people think. So the Quran confirms one of the key foundational beliefs of Christianity, which is the virgin birth. Jesus was born without a father. That's a key tenet of Islam. Every Muslim accepts that. The Quran praises Jesus too, calls him the Messiah repeatedly. So he's Isa al-Masih, which would, or Jesus Christ, as it came to us through Greece, through Greek language. Jesus, according to the Quran, performed miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. The Quran even calls Jesus the Word of God, Kalimatullah in Arabic. And of course, if you know the fourth gospel, and the Word of God is a very powerful term. So what does the Quran exactly mean by the term Word of God? This intrigued some Christian theologians who met Islam at the first place. One of them was John of Damascus, who lived in 7th century. And he was living in the Umayyad Empire, which had become a Muslim empire, but it employed Christians as well. And John of Damascus saw that in the Quran, Jesus is called Word of God. And then he asked Muslims, what does this mean? Is this Word of God created, or did it always exist with God? Was it, pre-existent? So, this is an important concept in Christianity. And Muslims were like, oh, we didn't think about that before. Is Word of God created or uncreated? That triggered, according to some historians, a whole big discussion in medieval Islam, whether the Quran is created or not. You can see it in theology books. And that was rooted in the idea that Jesus, just like the Quran, is the Word of God, according to the Quran. So what does that mean? These are kind of powerful texts in the Quran. The Quran also praises disciples, tells Muslims to be like the disciples, to take them as examples. It even praises Christians. In one verse, it says, among all people, you will find the polytheists as the enemy of Muslims, the most hostile. But you will find Christians as the nearest to believers. Why? Because it says they're not arrogant and they have a lot of learned men. They have scholars. Why was the case? You can wonder. There's a historical context to it. Islam was born in 7th century Arabia as a proclamation of monotheism in the face of a pagan society. Before Islam, Arabs were polytheists. They were believing different kind of gods, hundreds of them. And there was a Kaaba, the big building in the middle of Mecca. It was a pagan pantheon. And Islam said, these are all false gods. There's only one God. Who's that one God? The God of Abraham. And so it just basically brought the monotheism that was proclaimed before by Judaism and Christianity to the Arabs. And then to other people, including the Turks, my people, and Islam spread around the world. But it was a message of monotheism. And in the very beginning, Muslims perceived other monotheists as friends and allies. And you can see this very clearly in the Quran. As time went by, conflicts between Muslim states and Christian ones made many Muslims forget that early, ecumenism in Islam, and it became an us versus them kind of narrative that really shaped a lot of texts in the medieval era. But in the Quran, you see this kind of monotheist ecumenism, as I call it. That is why, for example, the Quran promises salvation to Christians and Jews, not just to Muslims, but Christians and Jews, as long as they believe in God and, have good deeds. These are works and deeds. These are very powerful theological perspectives in the Quran. Now, these are the things we can say that, Islam and, by looking at these, we can say Islam and Christianity has so many things in common. However, we should see the whole picture, and honestly, there are also gaps. Because while the Quran praises Jesus, shows utmost respect to Jesus and Mary, also it criticizes Christians and it calls them not to see Jesus as divine. Jesus, according to the Quran, is God's servant, God's word, but still a servant of God. So Jesus should not be worshipped. The Quran takes a position against the doctrine of Trinity in a few verses. So that's a clear also gap, and that's a major difference between the two religions. So for Islam, Jesus is a figure like Moses or Abraham or Noah or Muhammad himself, who's just this blessed servant of God with a certain mission, but not God himself. Now, this is all known. I mean, none of this is really a big discovery. But in my book, The Islamic Jesus, one thing I did was to show how, with this interesting image of Jesus, Islam resonates with some early Christian sects that found themselves in history as heresies. First of all, what do I mean by this interesting image of Jesus? Islam, by the image of Jesus I'm telling you, Islam takes an interesting middle position between Judaism and Christianity. It insists that Jesus was the Messiah that Jews have been waiting. Jews are actually criticizing the Quran for not accepting Jesus. So it's telling Jews, he's the Messiah, follow him. Then to Christians, it's saying, you don't understand him exactly right. You know, he's not the Messiah as you understand. It's like he should not be seen as divine. Now, this is an interesting middle position, and interestingly, there were some Christian trends who perceive Jesus a bit like this. This trend, broadly speaking, is the trend we call Jewish Christianity, or scholars call Jewish Christianity. What was Jewish Christianity? Or Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians were, we see them in the second and third centuries of Christianity. These were Christians who... These were actually Jews who kept on being Jews, who observed the Sabbath, who observed the dietary laws. They were law-abiding Jews, halakha-observing Jews, but who accepted Jesus as the Messiah that Jews were awaiting. So they did not step to become Christian. They remained as Jews who just accepted Jesus. And some of their writings, some of their theologies have strong resonations with Islam, very strong similarities. Even some of the scriptures they use, some of the texts they use, really sound like the Quran in certain passages, and in my book I try to show these. This, of course, raised the question by some Orientalist scholars, oh, is it possible that Islam inherited a Christian heresy, which is Jewish Christianity? That's one way of seeing that. A Muslim can say, well, you know, actually our faith is confirmed by some of the things that right there in the heart of Christianity. Or maybe there are theological archetypes that are being reborn and so on and so forth. So how do you understand this similarity between Islam and some eccentric, let's say, Jewish Christian sects is a good question. I'm not going to answer how I'm not going to tell you how I exactly answer that question. Let it be for the book. But it's an interesting historical connection. Just one more example there. The Quran speaks of certain miracles of Jesus. And you know the miracles of Jesus. Like he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he turned water into wine. The water into wine, that doesn't exist in the Quran. It wouldn't go well, you know, in Islamic tradition. So we don't do wine there yet. But there are also a few miracles of Jesus in the Quran, which is not in the New Testament. Like what? If you read the Quran, you will see that Jesus one day took a piece of clay, made that clay into the shape of a bird, and he breathed into it, and the clay became a live bird and flew away. Now, interesting. When I have a conversation with my Western Christian friends, I typically ask them, "Are you familiar with this?" And they say, "No, what is that? I mean, who heard that?" I'm like, it's probably just a Muslim invention or something. Well, if you look at not the New Testament, but the apocryphal gospel of the infancy of Thomas, it is there. This is an Eastern gospel that didn't make its way into the New Testament because in the early Christian era, there were many gospels, and some of them became canonical, others not. and the Eastern Gospels as they are known. What in the infancy Gospel of Thomas, you hear a story. You read the exact same story. Just the bird is specified as sparrow, but it's Jesus, you know, making sparrows out of clay. It's right there. There are other examples like this of you know, similarities between the Quran and Eastern Christian texts. How to understand this? It depends on where you're looking for, from which perspective you're looking from. But I think we can all agree that our religious traditions have striking similarities that we should know and at least acknowledge and realize. Now one more thing. The theology about Jesus is a complicated issue. I mean, Christians for centuries have disputed and discussed about how to understand the nature of Jesus. So theology about Jesus, it's there, it's interesting, and I've written a lot about that in my book as well. But there's another aspect of Jesus which is also important. That is not the theology about Jesus, that is the teachings of Jesus. And there, I also see an important light for Muslims. There I see an Islamic Jesus that can really guide, actually, today's Muslims. And that's very important. Now, why do I think like that? This revelation, you know, not divine revelation, but, you know, let's say, used in a more metaphorical sense, this kind of insight came to me when I was reading the British historian Arnold Toynbee. Arnold Toynbee, 20th century, is one of the greatest historians. He wrote an article in mid-20th century about the Muslim world in the modern era. And he said, Muslim world is going through a crisis since the 19th century. I totally agree. We have a crisis with a lot of toxic, horrible consequences. And he said, this crisis is a bit like the crisis of Jews in first century Palestine, in the first century after Jesus. Why? Well, in the first century, Jews thought that God, they are God's chosen people, but they were dominated, occupied, ruled, and culturally challenged by Rome, a foreign civilization. And vis-a-vis this Roman challenge, Jews gave different responses. On the one hand, there was Herod and the Herodians who collaborated with Rome and imitated their ways. On the other hand, there were the Pharisees who got a strict attachment to the Jewish law. Some of the Pharisees even went violent. They became zealots and started to fight against Rome with assassinations and some violent movements. So the Jewish world was divided in itself. They didn't know how to deal with Rome, and the Roman challenge made them sometimes too dogmatic. And Toynbee says, Muslims are like this today. There are Herodian kind of Muslims, like kind of secular despots in the Muslim world who are oppressive on their people and who collaborate with the maybe colonizers. And there are like Pharisee-minded Muslims who are sticking to the religious law, which is not halakha, but sharia in this case, but which are very similar actually traditions. So they are very rigid on that, but they forget the meaning, you know, moral purposes of the law. And they get very rigid and archaic, you know, as Toynbee would put it. Now, Toynbee said, made this analogy, and I started to think about that. I said, wow, that's really interesting. We are indeed a bit like first century Jews. So what should we do? Whose way we should follow? Ah, there's Jesus there, a prophet for Islam, you know, so praise. And the Quran tells us to follow Jesus, and like the disciples. So maybe Jesus brought the right message to first century Judaism and all that division. And I think he did, because when I read the Gospels for the first time, I was impressed how he criticized the Pharisees for being rigid on minute details of the law, for being self-righteous and trying to stone women to death. And I said, well, that doesn't happen in Judaism anymore, but stoning women to, you know, to that happens in Afghanistan, in Iran, and so on and so forth, because we have the exact Pharisee-minded kind of Muslims today. And the Jesus perspective on them was not to deny your religious tradition, but to re-understand it. But not to be rigid literalists, but to understand the moral purposes behind religious law. And I was fascinated when I made my research. Some Muslim scholars, like, for example, 19th century Muslim thinker Muhammad Abduh, made this point. Muhammad Abduh, an Egyptian scholar, important Muslim reformer, he said, there is a tradition in Islam about the second coming of Jesus. And he said, that means Jesus will not come from the sky, but we will look at Sharia, Islamic law, in the way that Jesus looked at Jewish law. So we will like him, understand the compassion, the moral teachings behind what is a, you know, written tradition of legalism. So that's the kind of perspective I'm trying to bring in my final chapter in my book titled What Jesus Can Teach Muslims Today. And that's how I actually got connected to Carl Medaris a year ago, our common friend. Carl wrote on Twitter, he said, he was criticizing some Christians. He said, there are some Christians who worship Jesus but who do not follow him. And I said, Carl, as non-Christians, can we not worship Jesus but follow him? He said, well, that's an interesting idea. You know, maybe you can do that. And that's, I really try to do that, that kind of perspective I try to bring with my book. And thank you so much for welcoming me to your church today and for allowing me to share these thoughts. Thank you.
I'm really appreciative of you bringing some of your work to us at Reservoir. You guys can just, probably you're starting to get a sense of this. You can imagine my delight, and I have to admit my surprise when in Mustafa I find this ally, really, and there's some cultural and theological differences that we're also talking about, and yet to think like, oh, here's someone else within the Islamic tradition who is thinking that Jesus can in some ways lead us toward a more helpful and whole connection to God, and specifically into a path for our faith that is, you know, values human flourishing, that's going to be really good for us. And I feel like discovering at the same time that, oh, here's someone again in two different faith traditions that I find that, you know, Mustafa, we're each looking at one another, not as representing a person or tradition to oppose, but saying like, hey, what's something I have to offer? What do I have to receive? That's very delightful. So thank you for sharing with us in that spirit.
Thank you, Steve. It's my pleasure. It's my
pleasure. I told Mustafa that we end talks around here with a few practical thoughts, things that people can chew on, actually try out. And so I thought, what would I want to share? Asked him, what would he like to share? We've got a few short things that we'll chat about briefly as we wrap up. So the first couple were for me. These are where the slides will pick up. These are in your program if you want. But I'm inviting us today to practice what we're calling a solus Jesus faith. The reason it's in Latin, the solus means only, is we're riffing off comments from the reformers 500 years ago. So I talked about Martin Luther and some very beautiful things about his legacy, some rather horrific things that he said and did as well. Last week, we discussed him, and one of Martin Luther's big points was that faith should be based only on the Bible, sola scriptura. And what we're arguing here is that the, or what, not we, Mustafa and I, but me, we like Reservoir me, is that as beautiful and important and full of truth as the Bible actually points us toward the person of Jesus I talked about earlier. And so faith that works outward from the person, teaching, and living presence of Jesus is the faith that we're attempting to practice and advocate for at Reservoir. And then secondly, the other thought I wanted to share was to invite you to not weaponize religion or irreligion for your judgment. I feel like it's very tempting, however religious or secular, irreligious we are, we can take our opinions that we think are right and weaponize them for the sake of judgment, to look down on or to feel superior to other people. And our invitation is always here is, and the invitation of this whole series, is not to give you tools to disrespect or judge other people, but to let Jesus confront bad religion in you. To ask Jesus, how is it that your person in teaching can help lead me toward a healthier, more intimate connection with God and a path of spirituality and religion that leads toward mine and others' flourishing. I asked you what you'd like to share, and the next couple were straight out of your mouth, so I don't know. What do you want to say about the next one?
Well, I mean, when you said weaponizing,
yeah,
don't weaponize your religion, that I think exists in every community, every religion, civilization these days. I mean, you told me about a story about an American, you know, guy who thought God is always on the side of America. I know people who think always God on the side of Turkey or Jordan or, you know, wherever they are. And that is, I mean, that's understandable. We want to, you know, have God with us. But if we try to turn that into God is on our side against my enemy, God becomes a justification for our self-righteousness and becomes a tribal God. Whereas I think the big emphasis in our monotheistic traditions, in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, in particularly Christianity and Islam, is God is everybody's God. It's not a tribal God. It's the creator of the universe. So we might be hopefully more connected to him thanks to our tradition, but it's not that he's not the other people's God. And we can at best try to be a channel, you know, to bring his wisdom and compassion to the world, but not us versus them thing. And that is a problem in every tradition, believe me. And that's something we should strive against. And one more thing, like the tensions between faith traditions, that is really, like, there are so many tensions today between some Muslim groups in the West and terrorist groups and sometimes nation states. Most of those tensions come from geopolitical roots rather than directly religious ones. Like, there would be a problem with U.S. foreign policy and some Middle Eastern countries if the Middle Eastern countries were mainly Hindu rather than Muslim. There would still be oil. There still will be, you know, like, other geopolitical interests which would, you know, put people into conflict. If Israelis and Palestinians were not Jewish versus Muslim and Christian, you know, if Israelis happen to be Buddhists and Palestinians happen to be Shintoists, they would still fight over land. But of course, when you have a fight over geopolitics, you want to have a, you know, battle cry, and religion becomes an easy way for that, and then religion becomes instrumentalized for that. We shouldn't give into that temptation, though, and we should try to deconstruct things of just a political tension, and we should try to use religion not as a battle cry, but a means to understand. And I think Christians and Muslims can do it best because they have traditions that are somewhat similar.
So that's a really powerful invitation to not simply use faith for our own interests. I think you've had this great line you said once, right, that you can't police religion, right, that people should be sort of free to follow religion where it helps them move forward to God. Is that a line you said? You can't police religion?
Yeah, I said that. I mean, are you trying to take me
back
to
I'm sort of telling
Malaysia?
A joke, too, yeah.
Okay, one of the issues I write and speak about a lot is authoritarianism in the name of religion. And I'm critical of the Saudi regime or the Iranian regime, which really forces people to become more religious in the way they understand. They create hypocrisy, not true piety. And they do this for political reasons, if you ask me, rather than directly.
We have quite a fine history of this in the Christian religion as well. We talked about this last week. I know you know that, but yeah. We were discussing this, yeah.
I mean, one funny experience I had recently is that I was recently, a month ago, I was in Malaysia, invited there by a Muslim liberal group for a couple of conferences. One was about the Islamic Jesus. The other one was about the issue of apostasy. I mean, leaving your religion. I said, apostasy is not a crime. If people want to change their religion, you know, they do it. I mean, you can put people in jail for that or send them to a rehabilitation center as they do in Malaysia. I said, it's freedom, you know, it's freedom of choice. And I said, religion is not something you can't police. At the end of the event, a group of people came and they said, we are the religion police. They showed me their identity cards. It says religion enforcement police.
They got you.
And they asked questions and they summoned me next day at the airport. They arrested me for giving a unauthorized talk. And then they put me in the religion police headquarters. Luckily, I was saved 24 hours later by some diplomatic works there. But it showed me that, you know, there is a problem in the name of authoritarianism in the name of religion. One thing that was interesting is that they arrested me for that talk and they said you should cancel the next talk, which was titled The Islamic Jesus, because the bottom, the subtitle wrote commonalities between Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. The religious police officer told me we don't like that kind of stuff. Yeah. Like commonalities. Because if you see commonalities, you won't see them as the other that we hate. You won't be able to divide. So I said, I know you don't like it. That's why I'm, you know, gonna. Well, I didn't say that to his face. I said that later, you know, once I got out of the jail. But
yeah, we've invited them today. They're out back drinking coffee and confiscating your book. So maybe the back door.
Hopefully, yeah.
All right, we're telling stories now. But the point this, the couple points this is driving to, which you can jot in your programs if you want. But the third one, which Mustafa is very polite in a crowd, but these were his words one-on-one. Don't think that you own Jesus. I think it's a great invitation to all of us, right? That no person, no tradition, no even religion, like, owns Jesus. Like, Jesus is our possession somehow. Like, an appropriate attitude, Jesus asked how we could be led by Jesus, not to think that we own Jesus. And on a related note, the fourth one here, take an interest in what other people and cultures and religions find valuable about Jesus. Think, wow, maybe I have something to learn from surprising quarters. That's certainly been my experience. And our last point, which maybe we'll just quickly say something about, is to consider Islam as a cousin within the Judeo-Christian Islamic tradition. In America, there's a long history of talking about the Judeo-Christian tradition, but really theologically, culturally, we're talking about Judeo-Christian Islamic tradition, right?
I mean, the word Judeo-Christian did not come into usage before mid-20th century.
Yeah.
I mean, after the Holocaust, especially, I mean, how horrible results of, I mean, people saw the results of anti-Semitism. So instead of saying Jews as the other, we should say, and that's an accomplishment. But I would add Judeo-Christian Muslim, at the end, because these are really Abrahamic traditions, that went to a little different ways in here and there, but they share a common bed and common rock. And the more we understand that, I think the more our tensions will be a bit more easy to, not resolve overnight, but it will be a bit more easy to deal with.
Yeah. Yeah, I Mustafa alluded to the political tensions in which we live in and the context in which I think most Muslims and Christians probably on earth hear about the other faith are not particularly positive or helpful. But I've shared with many of you before, Mustafa's heard me talk about this, that the gentleman in this neighborhood that I'm convinced prays for me almost as much or more than almost anyone I know is an elderly Muslim gentleman who reminds me all the time, like, you too are a person of the book, Steve. This is like the phrase, like, person, a fellow person of faith. And, we're going to be together in paradise and however that works out. And he kisses my head and pronounces blessings on me, invites my prayers for him. And I wish everyone could have that kind of experience, right? To realize, like, oh, the person of the other faith could be, maybe more than cousins even, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And Steve, before I go, if the religion police comes, what should I tell them? It became like a habit. I checked. There's no religion police here. Yeah.
Beautiful. Well, thanks again so much for being here.
I'll be here with the books.
So if you'd like to hear more about the Islamic Jesus and from Mustafa, there's two ways you can do that. I think he's still got a few books left for purchase that on your way out, if you have $20 or a check with you, you could buy a book here. We'll also be together in just a few hours at Porter Square Books. So we're doing an event around the Islamic Jesus just down the street in Porter Square at the bookstore there, which will be less of a sermon and more of a conversation. I'll just be asking him questions about the Islamic Jesus. If you'd like to hear more about the book, we'll be there for an hour at 3:00. So thanks again.
Thank you.
I'm going to wrap us up and please. So we'll shift from our kind of learning and conversation into a space of worship, an opportunity we will create in this space to try and connect with God and to receive from God together. Our band will be leading us through that time. Before we stand up, though, and participate in that way, if you'd like someone to pray for you during this time, we'd love for you to have that gift. We have a team of people who are really eager to pray for you, different folks every week. They'll be in the back right, and you're welcome to walk to that corner of the room at any point during the rest of the service. Someone would love to pray for you. They met together and prayed themselves about particular things they'd love to pray for today. And here's what came to mind for them. There've been quite a lot in our public life about abuse recently. And if you are feeling particularly wounded around abuse, they would love to pray that you'd receive God's comfort and help for that. And then if you have any particular physical issues that you'd love to pray that God would help you with, they'd love to pray for you for anything along those lines as well. In particular, they had a sense that for people who had a kind of significant facial issue or disfigurement, they would love to pray for you. People had significant eye pain or strain, or people who had significant problems with their right foot or big toe. I know those are really specific, and some weeks people are like, what's with the body part? So what's with that is, like, we are asking God, is there ways we can experience God? And one of the many ways that could be possible is to experience God physically and helpfully. And so we offer those forward. If those are things you're struggling with, we'd love to pray that God would be helpful for you. So let me pray for us, and I'll invite you to stand, and we'll continue together. God, thanks that you care so much about us. Thanks that you care about our bodies, our minds, our inner world, whatever we want to call that, soul, heart, spirit, emotion. Thank you, God, that your disposition toward us is love. And we pray, God, that we would experience that in the rest of the service, that we would experience that you are disposed kindly to us, to be present to us as love. And we pray that we would be encouraged and given whatever we need from you. Amen.